I'll be preaching this morning from Genesis chapter 42. I'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 24. Please listen as I read God's word. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, It is as I spoke to you, saying, "You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this palace unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. I've titled this message, God and Conscience, mainly because of what the brothers say toward the end of this reading. "Surely, are we not being punished for what we did to our brother?" The dictionary defines conscience as the awareness of a moral or ethical aspect to one's conduct, together with the urge to prefer right over wrong. Now, those of you with college educations may have understood that. Let me get that in a language that maybe the youngest would understand. Let's imagine that your brother or your sister has a dollar on his dresser. And you go into their room and you take it. And you go and you put it in your bank. And then you go and hide. And you think, I've done something very, very bad. You say that your conscience is bothering you. It's that idea of the right that you should do. And when that's violated, we say that your conscience bothers you. There's a great example of this in Shakespeare's literature in the play Macbeth. Lady Macbeth participated in the plot to get rid of her husband's rival. And then her conscience bothers her. And in her sleep, she is seen to be scrubbing and scrubbing her hands, saying, ouch, damn spots, because she sees blood on her hands that is not there. Blood from the guilt and the conscience that is telling her the right that she should have done. Throughout this passage, it's apparent that Joseph's brothers had a huge burden on their conscience. They had conspired to get rid of Joseph. They had concealed it deliberately with lies to their father Jacob. But God knows all things. And as this account of Joseph in its entirety shows, he is directing all things according to his purpose. Remember that in its entirety, the narrative of Joseph is showing that God is sovereign over all things. And he was directing history to raise up Joseph as a type of Christ to deliver Jacob and his family, the covenant seed. But now, on this personal level, where this chapter is, God was working with Jacob's brothers, too. We can see that God was working through many devices to confront the brothers with their own sin and to bring them to repentance and faith. Matthew Henry talks about the benefits of affliction. That's what we sang in Psalm 119, wasn't it? That affliction was what brought us to understand our sins. And that's what Matthew Henry says, that they often prove the happy and effectual means of awakening conscience and bringing sin to our remembrance. And that's what I want you to understand for the main idea of this passage this morning, is that God works through many means to awaken our conscience to sin and to bring us to repentance. God awakens our conscience to sin and brings us to repentance and cleansing. And I'll develop that in these three ways today. First of all, by examining famine in the land flowing with milk and honey. Then, secondly, a guilty conscience. And thirdly, trouble in Egypt. So we'll start by thinking about famine in the land of milk and honey. This is a fairly quick point because it rises out of our understanding of the sovereignty of God. The passage, chapter 42, starts with famine in the land of Canaan. And this is the land that God had promised to be a possession to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their sons forever. And it provides a good starting point for this preaching because it gives us the chance to remember that God, who is sovereign over all things, can and does use physical affliction to serve his own purposes. He uses trial, even in the life of believers, to awaken us, to teach us things, to teach us to trust in him. So if you look back, even to the generations in the promised land already, we have Abraham. Well, he left Canaan when there was what? A famine in the land of promise. His son Isaac, guess what? He went through a famine too, didn't he? And now we have Abraham's grandson, Jacob, going through a time of famine in the land of promise. God was at work teaching them to trust in Him. See, their hope was not in the promised land. It wasn't in a piece of property itself. In fact, a lot of modern Christians have erred in this area, seeing the promise in a piece of property itself. But God was teaching Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first ones to inherit this, that the promise wasn't in the land itself, but was in the God of the promise. And so Hebrews says that even though they received the promised land to a certain extent, the patriarchs still looked for a better city, the city of God. So right at the starting point, we have God using famine in the land of milk and honey to teach His people to trust in Him. That begins this process with the brothers and the dealing with their conscience. We'll turn then and see how God dealt with a guilty conscience. Verse 1 says that when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, that he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Indeed, there's grain in Egypt. Go and get it." The question immediately comes to mind. What did he mean? Why do you look at one another? What Jacob was doing is he was rebuking his sons for their inactivity. He was rebuking them for not doing what they needed to do. They were to provide for their households. And they were sitting there looking at one another. We might say they were twiddling their thumbs. We'd say, "You get up off your backside and you get busy and you go and you get what we need for our household." That immediately leads to the next question. So why in the world were the brothers twiddling their thumbs? Why were they being negligent? Why were they not going to get the food that they themselves needed? Dr. Boyce, I think, puts his finger on it when he says that God was dealing with Joseph's brothers by loading down their conscience. You might imagine the conversation. One of the brothers comes back and says, Reuben, I found where there's some food." "Well, that's wonderful news. Where is it?" "Well, I was out looking for some pasture land for our sheep, and I came across some people that were coming back, and they had bags and bags of food." "That's great, Judah. Where is it?" "You're not going to like it. Judah, where is the food?" "It's in Egypt." "Oh, no. Not in Egypt." Why did it have to be in Egypt? Their hesitancy to go to Egypt was because that's where they had sent their brother Joseph. They had hauled him out of the pit, and even though he pled with them, they plugged their ears, they scoffed at him, and they let him go. And try as they might, they could not forget what they had done to Joseph. And their conscience continued to bother them. The brothers hadn't forgotten, and it's apparent that Jacob hadn't forgotten either. It's hard to lose a child, and I can barely imagine Jacob's grief. But Jacob here sends his sons off to get food, but he holds back Benjamin, lest something befall this son. See, Jacob didn't want to lose Benjamin, who was the second and last son of his beloved Rachel. And he had showered Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, with favor and gifts. And he had lost him. And now all he had was Benjamin to remind him of Rachel. And his love and favor now rested on Benjamin, and he would do all in his power to keep Benjamin safe. And for the brothers, this just served as another reminder of the grief that they had caused to their father. Another reminder of their own wicked treachery. And I can imagine that this continued to cut into their conscience keenly. Because whenever it came up, they were forced to continue their lie about what happened to Joseph. Oh yeah, we remember, Dad. Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And so they go off to Egypt to get food. We'll turn to consider the trouble that they find there. Trouble because God had prepared a reception for them. When the brothers got to Egypt, they just followed the crowd to where the grain was being sold, and they came before the very prince of the land, the governor over all of the affairs of Egypt, the man who had single-handedly preserved Egypt from this destruction. They came before the powerful Egyptian ruler Zaphnath-Paaneah. And little did they know that this powerful Egyptian ruler was none other than who? Joseph, their brother. They didn't recognize him because now, instead of dressed in the shepherd clothing and being a young man as they remembered him, here was a man who was clothed in the silks and the linen of Egypt. And he was attended by servants, and he held symbols of his authority in his hand, and he bore the ring of Pharaoh. And he spoke to all around him in the Egyptian language. And so the brothers didn't even recognize Joseph as their own brother. But at the same time, Joseph did recognize all of his brothers. It seems that he recognized them instantly. I can imagine it must have taken a lot of grace at this point for Joseph not to fly into a rage. Finally, here were the very men who had afflicted him, who had thrown him into prison. They were in his power. And now he could do with them as he chose. But instead of that, look back at the verses that came just before, at the end of chapter 41. Do you remember what Joseph named his firstborn son? He named him Manasseh, forgetful, because God had made him to forget his trial and the separation from his family. By God's grace, he had forgiven and forgotten that trial. The Lord's covenant love had sustained Joseph so that bitterness did not consume Joseph. But instead, Joseph was able to forgive his brothers. And very interestingly, at the same time, Joseph was made to remember something. Look back into chapter 42, and there's an interesting progression. His brothers come before Joseph, and he deals with them harshly. He speaks with them, it says, roughly. What are you doing here? Who are you? Where do you come from? You know what his brothers did when they came before him? They bowed down in front of him. And the text says that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. See, God had made him to forget, and now makes him to remember. Makes him to remember the very dreams that he had given to him 20, 30 years before this occurrence. And I wonder, do you remember those dreams? Joseph dreamed that he and his brothers were out gathering the harvest. And they had bound up the wheat into bundles or sheaves. And his dream was that all of his brothers' sheaves had bowed down to his. Now, the brothers interpreted his dream correctly and were angered by that. This was part of the beginnings of the sparkings of their anger against Joseph. They said, "You think you're going to rule over us? You think we're going to bow down to you? Forget it." And now God, who had given this prophecy to Joseph beforehand and to his family to speak to them of this hour of need, now brings it to Joseph's remembrance. And he whose conscience is clean is spoken to by God. He causes Joseph to remember so that he deals graciously with his brothers. He deals graciously with them, but also he deals shrewdly. He deals shrewdly because you'll remember that he hasn't seen his brothers since they had sinned against him. And he wonders what God has done in their lives in the time that has gone before. The drama continues to unfold in front of us then. So instead of flying into a rage of revenge, Joseph acted very shrewdly. He continued to withhold his identity from his brothers. He let them go on thinking that he was an Egyptian. And as such, he put them to the test. Instead of giving the food that they wanted, he accused them, "You are spies. You've just come to find out where our country is weak so that you can attack us and get the food that we've stored up." "What?" say the brothers. No, my lord. We're honest men. We just come to buy food." "No. You are spies. You're searching out the weaknesses of our defenses." You can almost sense the rising terror as the brothers say, "No, mighty lord. We're all brothers. We're all the sons of one man. There are 12 of us. Well, there's 10 of us here, but there's one left at home and one is no more. Believe us. We've just come to buy food." And that terror that is in their minds is now coming to fruit. Joseph says, "No, it's as I said. You were spies. And I know how I can test you. If there's one brother at home, you send and you get him. Bring him back here. Otherwise, you're dead men." I opened the sermon by pointing out that the Lord was putting pressure on the brothers' conscience. He was loading them down. He brought famine to the land of Canaan. He had sent them to Egypt to buy food. And now he used Joseph to test them. Dr. Boyce again says that Joseph was a wise and discerning ruler in whom was the Spirit of God. What he did to his brothers was both good and just. It's because he had no way of knowing what his brothers were like anymore. He didn't know if they had changed at all. Were they still the scheming brothers who had plugged their ears to his cries for mercy? Were they now turning their jealousy and envy towards his brother Benjamin? And so Joseph very shrewdly tests the brothers by requiring Benjamin to be brought before him so that he could see there how the brothers dealt with him. But the brothers, on the other hand, must have seen right through that and understood, how in the world can we bring Benjamin here? Already our father has said, "There's no way you're going to take Benjamin to Egypt. How in the world will we get him to come and ransom us?" But then an interesting thing happens because Joseph shows mercy to the brothers. And here's another act in which the trouble in Egypt, God comes and through Joseph adds more burden to the conscience of the brothers. He shows mercy to them when they had been harsh. He lets all of them go home except for one. All of them could return and they could take the food that was so desperately needed by their families. The only requirement was that when they returned, that they bring their brother Benjamin with them. And he says that the reason for this is, I fear God. And boy, what another huge weight that must have been to the brothers, who are the people of God, the children of Jacob. They were the ones that God had said, I am your God, and you will be my people. And here is this Egyptian ruler saying, I fear God, and so I will be merciful to you. And that weight of burden then just sits squarely on their shoulders. And it's interesting that it's at this point that the brothers then discuss among themselves, look at what we are suffering. Surely this is because of what we did to Joseph. And Reuben, in this dialogue, says, did I not say to you, don't sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Therefore, his blood is now required of us. Another commentator, Nancy Gans, or the children's, Nancy Gans has written a children's Bible book called the name has just left me. I'll get that to you. It's a very good book. She comments on this passage. She says, you see, the memory of that dreadful day never left them. At the time when they threw their little brother into the pit and then sold him as a slave, they had shrugged their shoulders and even laughed. And they had not had peace ever since that day. 20 years had passed, says Mrs. Gans. But their conscience still bothered them. Their sin still haunted them. The burden of their sin had only become heavier as the years had passed. They had not confessed it, not to their earthly father, and not to their heavenly father. No, they had spent 20 years hiding their sin and living in the fearful expectation of God's judgment. It had finally come. Their conscience was burdened, and God was adding weight after weight after weight to bring them to repentance. Well, Joseph heard all of this. It says that he turned away so that his brothers wouldn't see him crying. The test wasn't over yet. He still didn't have his answer about how his brothers would treat Benjamin. He did have one answer. He had heard Reuben's statement and knew of his attempts in that plot to change that course. That explains why Joseph selected the next oldest, Simeon, to separate him out from his brothers in the presence of them all, to bind him and to put him into jail. As the next oldest, he bore that greatest responsibility. And then he sent his brothers home. It's a little hard to stop there, but I'm going to stop in the midst of this narration of Joseph. And I'll stop there because it highlights the way in which God uses affliction to lead us to confession of sin. As I stop there today, I do want to apply it to you. And I'll apply it in this way. I've known men and women who have gone for years remembering some sin and living in agony because of it. Their conscience has been bound down by that sin. such men and women fall into two classes. First of all, there are those who are not Christians. I pray that if you're in that class today, that you let your conscience be your guide to Christ. Your conscience burdens you for a reason. You have sinned against an almighty God. You have sinned against the one who is holy and just and righteous. And you can have no fellowship with him in your state as you are. The only way that you can have fellowship with God and to be free from that burden that is weighing you down is to confess your sins to Jesus Christ and to trust in him for your salvation. It's as easy and as powerful and as complex as that. And I've known men and women who will go for years and say, God could never, would never forgive what I have done. And they doubt the very graciousness of God, which is proclaimed that he forgives all who come to him. And that all who will seek out his mercy would be restored. And I pray this morning that if you are in that class thinking that God could never forgive your sin, that you would be confronted with a merciful God who calls you to repent and believe, and then promises that in him you would have everlasting life. There's a second class of individuals. And that second class is that can be burdened are believers. Because you still have a conscience yourselves. And God uses it to correct his children. My prayer is for you that the indwelling Spirit of God would bring conviction of sin. And that the one who promises to never leave you or forsake you would also correct you. And that you would pay attention to that indwelling Spirit of God and the conviction of sin. He would draw you to confession. For in a similar way, the only way that you can deal with a heavy conscience is to follow the conviction to come to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then to remember those promises that are proclaimed, that he forgives our sins and heals our transgressions, that they no longer haunt us because we are bound up in Jesus Christ, and that he covers over all of our sins. Paul says that in him we are new creations. Behold, the old is gone, and all things are new. I like the way that the author of Hebrews says it, that through him we have a boldness to draw near to God, drawing near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And in an interesting way, that brings us back to the sacrament that we celebrated this morning, the sacrament of baptism. In our larger catechism, there's a question that asks about the continued benefit of baptism to us. If you'd like to look this up this afternoon, you can read question 167 that talks about improving our baptism. And it says that our baptisms are important to us, especially in the time of temptation. And when we're present at the administration of it to others, it goes on to say, why is it important? It's because by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. We are reminded that we do indeed draw near to God with boldness, being sprinkled by his blood, being washed by his sacrifice. And so, to those of you in Christ, your baptism ministers to you. And if your conscience is weighing you down today, and you're remembering sin that is and a spirit is adding weight, remember your baptism. Remember the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember the God who is faithful to save you from your sins and to give you the hope of everlasting life. And go from here today rejoicing that you are in Him. Let us hold fast then to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's please bow before the Lord and thank Him for His salvation. O God, we thank You for the grace that You have poured out upon us. We thank You that we can draw near to You with a heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God, I pray that Your Spirit would be at work at each one present today, that by Your Word that You would be revealing that guilty conscience, that You would use that and the preaching of Your words and the presence of Your Spirit to strip us of any notion of our own self-righteousness. And that if there are any outside of Christ, that You would give them such a burden that they would fly to You in repentance and faith to trust in You for salvation, be a new creation in Christ. And for believers, I pray that sharpening and that discipline that You bring into our lives would have its effect, and that You would remind us of Your faithful love, a love that washes us from our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to respond in song to the Lord by singing Psalm 32, Selection C. There is a progression to this psalm that starts with a confession that if I kept silent about my sin, then my bones aged. I withered away because of that refusal or that keeping silent, the refusal to confess. But the transformation or the progress of this psalm goes on to say, but You do forgive sins, and what blessedness there is for those whose sins are taken away. Even the tune itself kind of goes through a progression of a plaintive cry to the Lord in confession to this exaltation before God for the forgiveness of sins. So let's stand and praise God, singing Psalm 32C.